It was good to worship with you today and to talk with many of you, both here and as we ate together and to get to know you better. And we are thankful for your attendance tonight, your desire to worship our God and magnify His name. This morning we talked about God, the key character of Scripture, and tonight we talk about the problem of Scripture, and that is sin. The fundamental problem of mankind is not global warming or anything else that people try to frighten us about. The common problem of mankind is sin. And the Bible reveals from one end to another that man is a sinner desperately in need of the mercy and the grace of God. I often quote in Freshman Bible Phil Roberts' statement that if it were not for Genesis 3, the Bible would have ended with Genesis 2. For in Genesis 1 and 2, we find God and man living in the garden, dwelling in fellowship together. But in Genesis 3, that peaceful fellowship is shattered by sin. As Adam and Eve partake of the forbidden fruit, they disregard what God has said. They seek to become like God, knowing good and evil. And as a result of that, now the presence of God, which was a cause of joy in the past, becomes a cause of terror. They hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they seek to hide themselves from His presence. Before, they had apparently enjoyed peaceful fellowship, but now that fellowship is shattered. And the point of that statement that Brother Roberts used to make was the rest of the Bible deals with God bringing us back from sin and saving us from sin after sin has entered the picture and sin has contaminated mankind. And after Genesis 3, sin spreads rapidly, as we see in Genesis 4, who Cain kills his brother Abel. In Genesis 6 through 9, wickedness becomes so great that God destroys the ungodly world via the flood. But we want to look at several passages that stress the sinfulness of man. If it is easier for you to follow along and turn in Scripture, then we encourage you to do that. If it's easier for you to write these passages down and to come back to them, and to look at them later, then we encourage you to do that. But we will be bouncing around as we look at this theme. 1 Kings 8:46 and 2 Chronicles 6:36 are parallel passages. This is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And he states in 1 Kings 8:46, "When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin," and goes on to say, "and you are angry with them and deliver them to the enemy," and then the scenario is that they turn and they pray toward this temple. But we're focusing tonight on that little statement that's in parentheses, the New American Standard, "for there is no man who does not sin." And 2 Chronicles 6:36 states the same thing. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. This is stressed in Psalm 143. In Psalm 143 and verse 2, the Bible says, "Do not enter into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight no man living is righteous." No one is righteous before our God. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 9, "Who can say, I have cleansed my heart, I am pure from my sin?" Who can claim absolute perfection? Who has never been embarrassed by something they've done or said? In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, the Bible says, "Indeed, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." He goes on to illustrate that in verses 21 and 22 by talking about speech. When you overhear someone cursing you or speaking evil of you, The Bible says, be careful not to overreact, because you know that you've often done the same thing to others. And which of us can't claim guilt in that regard? This is a truth that is also stressed on the pages of the New Testament. One of Paul's main points in the book of Romans is that we've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. In Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32, Paul talks about the corruption of the Gentile world as they engaged in hideous sins like idolatry and homosexuality that the Jews found repugnant. And no doubt many Jews would have listened to what Paul said about the sinfulness of the Gentiles, and they would have said a hearty amen to that. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul begins to rebuke them. You understand that the Gentiles are guilty, that they have sinned, that they deserve the wrath of God, and yet, in Romans chapter 2, those of you who are Jews, who have been circumcised, who have the law, you've sinned too. You've fallen short of the glory of God. You agree with the judgment of God on the Gentile people, and yet you're doing the same thing, Paul says in Romans chapter 2, in verses 1 through 3. He is convicting all men of sin. And Paul sums this section up in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, as he ties together about 6 or 8 Old Testament passages to emphasize this truth that we're all sinners, as he takes Old Testament passages that deal with specific parts of our body and their involvement in sin, like feet that are swift in running to mischief. He uses things like this and emphasizes our sinfulness, and finally brings home the truth that we're all guilty before God. In Galatians 3, in verse 22, Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Now, these aren't all the references to the sinfulness of man in Scripture. It's only a sampling of a few of those passages. In 1 John 1, verse 8, John said, if we say we have no sin, interestingly, he uses a present tense there, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We cannot claim absolute perfection either in the past or in the present. We are all guilty before God. I don't imagine you have to be convinced of the sinfulness of man. In a general way, we see evidence of it continually in our society. Sometimes the hardest thing for us to recognize in this regard is our own sin and guilt, and that we too are deserving condemnation for the wrongs that we've done. Paul emphasized in Galatians 2:20 that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. The cross of Christ was necessary for my salvation as well, because I had sinned and fallen short of God's glory, just as it's necessary for everyone else. You see, the sinfulness of man is something that applies to you and me as well. But how are we going to respond to this truth? How are we going to respond to these scriptures that say none of us have cleansed our heart and say we're pure from sin? If we say we have no sin, we're only deceiving ourselves. There are a couple of improper responses that we want to emphasize tonight. The first improper response that we mention is to think that because we've all sinned and because none of us can claim perfection even at the moment, that sin is no big deal, that sin is not really that serious of a matter. In other words, the sinfulness of man is used as an excuse for further sinfulness. And I find it striking how often in the New Testament this particular concept is opposed. Look in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul has been emphasizing the greatness of the grace of God. Where sin has gone, must go His grace. The gospel is for all, we sing. But in Romans chapter 1:18 through 3:20, as all are convicted of sin, Paul is trying to knock the props out from under our legs for us to see our sinfulness and to see our dependence upon God for salvation. And after he has convicted us of sin, then in Romans 3, verse 21, Paul begins talking about the solution to sin. The solution to sin is Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. He is the propitiation for our sins, as Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26 emphasize. And it is by faith that we can be saved. In Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, the Bible emphasizes that sin reigned after Adam's sin. But grace reigns through Jesus Christ, through one man's disobedience. Many were made sinners, so through one man's obedience, many were made righteous. And much could be said about those passages of Scripture, and you'll get to study them at some other time. And that's always a way to deal with a passage that's too deep to handle for you at the moment. But Paul asks in Romans 6, 1 and 2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Paul says, may it never be. The King James uses the dynamic equivalent, God forbid. The word God is not in the original text. The New American Standard just, may it never be. How shall we that have died to sin live in it? Are we to use the fact that where sin has gone, God's grace has conquered it, that God's grace is greater than all our sin? Are we to use those powerful and profound truths as an excuse for further sin? Paul says, may it never be. And he goes on to talk in context of how we have made a decisive break with sin at the point of our baptism. At the point of our baptism, we have, in effect, died with Christ, been buried, and been raised again to a new life in Jesus Christ. The transformation that we have undergone is so radical that it can be spoken of in terms of a death and a resurrection. John chapter 3 speaks of it as being born again. Romans chapter 6, as a death and resurrection. But these are expressions that show the radical change in the direction of our life. And Paul finds it horrifying that any would use the fact that man has sinned and God has made provisions for man's forgiveness as an excuse for further sin. He goes on to, in verse 16, to ask, What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law? But under grace, may it never be. Because What then shall we sin? Because we are not under law, but under grace. And again, may it never be. They were using the fact of man's sin as an excuse for sin. Should we continue to sin? Should we continue to sin because we're not under the law and we're under grace? Paul says, do you not know that the one you yield yourselves to obey, that his servants you are, whether of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? If you give yourselves over to sin, you're a slave to sin. Yes, we all sin and we fall short of the glory of God, but that doesn't mean this is an excuse for us to view sin frivolously. In Galatians 5, Paul is concerned that no one robbed the brethren of their freedom in Christ. He said in verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. In context Some have been trying to demand that brethren, that Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law and keep certain feast days. And Paul says we have freedom in Christ and stand in that particular freedom. But that freedom can be misunderstood. We're blessed to have great freedom in our country. That freedom is misunderstood by some. They understand license by freedom. Just do anything you want with no rules. That's the way some were tempted to misunderstand freedom in the first century. In Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Don't use your freedom in Christ as an excuse for sin, but as an opportunity for service. Peter states something similar in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16. When he says, "Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God." Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 3 just a moment. 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John chapter 3, John is warning against some people who are seeking to deceive the brethren, we assume, because of the statement in verse 7. They're seeking to deceive the brethren and to tell them that Christianity has nothing to do with the way you live your life. It may have been people who were teaching that the sins of your body don't defile your soul, so you can live in sin. Your body can be involved in sin, and that doesn't hinder your relationship with God. John says in 1 John 3, beginning with verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil is sin from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for the very purpose to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, and the one who does not love his brother." Even though New Testament writers affirm man's sinfulness, they constantly affirm the sinlessness of Jesus. In verse 5, in Him was no sin. In verse 8, the text tells us that He came to destroy the works of the devil. It is interesting that from 1 John 2:28 to 1 John 3 verse 10, the word that is translated appears, some versions may translate it manifest, is found four times. Twice in 1 John 3 verses 4 through 10, it is used to refer to Christ's first coming. In His first coming in verse 5, He appeared or was manifest to take away sin. In verse 8, at His first coming, He appeared for this very purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. If we think we can go out and use our sinfulness as an excuse for further sin, that's totally contrary to the purpose for which Christ came into this world. Christ came into this world to take away sins and to destroy the works of the devil. In 2:28 through 3:3, twice this word is used, once in 2:28 that I don't have represented on the screen, and once in 3:2 to talk about Christ's second coming. And the text emphasizes that now we're children of God. And it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, and we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. Our hope is in eternity. I know today Sister Warner said something to me about her physical problems and said something to the effect, this is not a direct quotation, but the real life is the one to come. The real world, the real life that we're looking forward to is that one. There's going to be a day when all disease and all sickness and all death for God's children will be something in the past. And we will forever celebrate God's presence as we worship Him forever. I liked an idea that a teacher of mine stated once. He was talking about eternity and talking about that statement of Jesus that there is no marriage in heaven. And he says there's no marriage in heaven because everyone who's there is married to everyone else who is there. The relationship of all those people to God is intimate, and the relationship of all those people to each other is intimate as well. The best for the Christian is always yet to come. And we have a hope that one day when our Lord returns, that we will be called up to meet Him in the clouds, and there we will ever be with the Lord. And because He is pure, this hope should inspire purity in us. When we are tempted to do something we know is wrong, look toward that second coming. Occasionally, I have students come and talk to me. I'm sure that Tom and Guy had these same experiences. And they get frustrated at the lack of spirituality in their fellow students. And there are all kinds of students on this campus that are going to bars and are living this fashion. And they said, everyone knows it. And I said, first of all, everyone doesn't know it. It's not as if we know it and we're not trying to warn them from that path. I said, we don't know it. And if you know it, I would encourage you to try to talk to them, to try to persuade them not to live in that kind of way. But it is true that God's people often use the mercy, the grace, the compassion of God as an excuse for sin, as an excuse to sin, to treat sin lightly, to think we can sin today and we can get forgiveness tomorrow. But let me encourage those of you who are younger and those of us who are older as well, that we not treat grace in such a fashion, and that we not treat the truth of man's sinfulness in such a fashion. It is never used as an excuse, well, okay, let's do what's wrong and let's get forgiveness later. And to treat sin that way is an improper response to sin. But let's suppose you have a sensitive conscience. You're tempted to do something you shouldn't. Maybe to look at something on the internet that you know you shouldn't see. You know it's wrong. And you do it anyway. Often Satan tempts us by thinking, sin is no big deal. Everybody else is doing it. Everyone else is living that way. And then when we do it, we do what we know we shouldn't do. Immediately, the tactics change. You're a hypocrite. You're faking it. You need to just throw in the towel, quit, give up, because you're going to be lost anyway. And I imagine that that's something that many people here have struggled with, in one way or the other. A bad response to man's sinfulness is to use the sinfulness of man as an excuse for further sin. But at the same time, sometimes we respond to our sinfulness with utter despair. To think there is no hope, as Romans chapter 7 describes the situation of a man who seeks to be justified by law, and he looks in the mirror and he sees he doesn't measure up, and he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" After we've sinned, there's no hope of forgiveness. We should just quit. We should just give up. And if you wrestle with that, I want to tell you that's an improper response as well. While we're not to use grace as an excuse for sin and man's sinfulness as an excuse for sin, we are to rejoice in the forgiveness that we find in our Lord. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, the question is asked, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. If God would hold us strictly accountable for all that we've done, all of us would be lost. But there is forgiveness with God." I want us to look at some characters that you're familiar with, that are good characters in Scripture. And I want us to ask the question, what if they had given up? What if Noah, in Genesis chapter 9, after he gets off of the ark, the only thing that's recorded is his drunkenness and the sin of his son Ham with him. Again, this seems like the lessons that they should have learned from the flood are quickly forgotten. But Noah is one that we view as a righteous man, one of the two people in the Bible said to walk with God, and yet look at how he sinned and how he fell short. Isn't it fascinating that right after the promises are made to Abraham in Genesis 12, and Abraham got up and went, Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 tells us he didn't know where he was going. By faith, God told him to move, and he moved. But when he goes to the land of Egypt, all of a sudden his faith and God's promises falter. God said, "I'm going to be with you." But he comes up to his 65-year-old wife, Sarah, and said, "You're just so beautiful that they're going to kill me and they're going to take you." At least 65. I don't know why I threw that in. I'm not implying people 65 can't be beautiful. Aaron, in Exodus 32, the people said, 40 days Moses has been on the mountain. Is this Moses who led us out of Egypt? We don't know what's happened to him. Make us a god, Aaron. And Aaron says, "Bring me your gold." He throws them in the fire. He fashions this golden calf. He says, "Tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord." And they make a graven image in direct violation of the second commandment that Moses has received on the mountain. And yet Aaron is granted the privilege of being Israel's first high priest. He's granted the privilege of being Israel's first high priest, one who has the right to go into the most holy place of the tabernacle once a year. Should he have quit after his sin? Should he have given up? God didn't give up on him, did he? God didn't give up on him. Moses is one of the most admirable characters in Scripture. He has led God's people, and they're a complaining, murmuring group of people. But in Numbers chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, God tells him to speak to the rock, to gather the people, to take the staff, to speak to the rock. He gathers the people. He takes the staff. He rebukes the people. He hits the rock. And out flows water. But God said, because you haven't trusted me, as good of a man as Moses was, as noble as he was, he never got to walk in the promised land during his lifetime because of his sin. Should we give up when we fall? Should Moses have given up? After that sin, he preaches in the book of Deuteronomy. He calls the people to faithfulness to God, to serve God, and to love God. Or think about the man after God's own heart. Today, Tom talked in the class about Abraham and David, how central they are to the biblical story. Both of them make this list of people who fell short in incredible ways. It's amazing to me that a man after God's own heart could go out one night and look from his roof and find a beautiful woman bathing. He inquires about her. He finds out she's the wife of one of his most faithful soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. Still, he sends for her and takes her, commits adultery with her, and in an effort to cover up his sin, has him killed. Now, David would tell us that don't use the sinfulness of man as an excuse for sin. Because his life was complete turmoil after that moment. He had a son who raped a daughter. He had another son who killed that son. He had a son who sought to take his own life. Now, there are consequences of sin even after forgiveness. And the Bible would tell us not to use the sinfulness of man as an excuse for sin. And at the same time, we don't want to go to the other extreme and think there is no hope and we simply throw in the towel and quit. That's not the proper response either. What is gained by any person who gives up on God? I know just this week a person told me that she went with her husband to talk with a couple who had become unfaithful. This couple had experienced many difficulties and problems in their life, both of a spiritual and a physical standpoint, and this couple had given up on the Lord, and the couple who went to visit them said, we don't know all you're going through. We can't relate to all the circumstances you face. What do you gain by quitting? As Jesus asked in John 6, when some turned away, or as Jesus asked His disciples, are you going to also turn away? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where else are you going to turn if you turn away from Him? There's nowhere to turn. Peter could have quit as well. He falls short in a shameful way. The very time our Lord was on trial, standing before the Jewish high priest, proclaiming that He is the Messiah, Peter is outside calling down curses upon himself, saying, I don't even know the man. And yet God's mercy and grace was so great that this man can be forgiven of his threefold denial and 40 or 50 days later stand up in this same city and preach this Jesus that you crucified, God has made, both Lord and Christ. And we see the same thing in the life of Paul. Paul never seems to have gotten over all the persecution that he inflicted on Christians, all the pain that he inflicted on them. He talked about God's grace to him as the chiefest of sinners in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Ephesians 3, beginning with verse 8, he states, He speaks in words very similar to this. But all of these people are people who fell short in remarkable ways, in public ways, in shameful ways. And I think they remind us, we're going to have struggles as the people of God. And even when we're not using our sinfulness as an excuse for further sin, sometime we're going to stumble and we're going to fall and we're going to be filled with despair. We sing a song that asks, does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? When for my deep grief there's no relief and the tears flow all the night long? Does He care? If you are one who is conscientious enough to have wept over your sin, I praise you for that. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. But don't use that as an excuse to quit, give up. In 1 John chapter 1, John said, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is within us. But in 1 John 2, he opens up right after those words. He tells us, if I'm not saying these things so that you sin, but so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have a propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ the righteous, a sacrifice for our sins. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. There's a means of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And praise God for Him. For without Him, we would all be doomed to an eternity of separation from God because of our sinfulness. He is the answer to our sin problem, as we'll talk about further this week, Lord willing. I do appreciate your kind attention to the lesson. I'll tell you what I plan to do tomorrow. Simple lesson to go through about 4 or 5 passages in the Gospel of Luke where we see Luke picturing two persons or two groups of people who encounter Jesus. It deals with this truth about our sinfulness and our response to our sinfulness. Cases like the publican and the tax collector in Luke 18. It may be a good kind of lesson to invite a non-Christian to, if you have the opportunity to do that. But thank you so much for your kind attention. How are you going to respond to this truth about your sin? You've heard of Constantine in church history, who had a big part in making Christianity legal. He presided over the Council of Nicaea in 325, which debated things like the Trinity and the deity of Christ. Do you know at the time that he did that? He's presiding over this council. He's setting himself up as a great religious leader. He was not baptized. He was only baptized in the last few days of his life. Even though he'd legalized Christianity, he'd encouraged people to follow it, only baptized in the last few days, because many Christians had developed the idea that after baptism you can only be forgiven once. And so they put off baptism to the last possible moment when they knew that death was near. What I would say is, don't use the fact that sin is serious and sin is real and sin is deadly, don't use that to hinder you from obedience to God. If you know that you've sinned and you've fallen short of His glory, repent of those sins, be immersed into Christ, and have those sins washed away. It'll be a new beginning in your life. As you die to the old man of sin and you're raised to walk in newness of life, as you seek to follow Him and you seek to walk with Him, and you know if you do fall short, you have Christ as a means of forgiveness. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.